All right, please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 145. Psalm 145. We've been talking about the subject of joy. And in week one, we talked about seeking joy because we've been created for joy. And that is how we most glorify God. When we have joy in God, He is most glorified. And that joy is only found in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. What He is and what He's doing for us allows us to experience the joy that God gives. And then we can, in week two, which would have been last week, we discussed how to sustain your joy. There are many enemies of joy that surround us. And Satan is trying to get us to put joy in sin, in stuff, and in self. But Jesus' work in us releases us from that so we can have joy in Him. And so we have to fight for joy because Satan is fighting against it. Well, this week I'd like to talk about how to spread joy. The importance of spreading joy is not something that we are to keep for ourselves. I'll tell you a story. When I was younger, unfortunately, I got duped into a multi-level marketing scheme. I didn't see it coming. But we didn't have much money. We were in seminary, and I was working full-time and going to seminary and trying to, had a family that I was trying to raise, and things were pretty tight. And I thought, you know, I need some help with my budgeting. And so I had a friend that introduced me to someone, said, hey, he'll help you get a budget, and then he'll show you how to save money so you can make your dollar stretch further. And so I thought that sounded like a good thing. And so I set up a meeting with him, and Sherry, my wife, and I, we went, and we met with him, and he spent a little bit of time looking at our budget. We listed all of our expenses out and our income, and he said, here's some ways you can save some money. But it didn't take long until he got to the real point of what he was trying to communicate, and that's he was going to show me how some of these products that he had were going to help me save money, but also help me to bring in some income. And if I could just get 10 people who would come and work with me, and then they went out and got 10 people to work with them, pretty soon I would be getting residual income off all these things. And I wasn't prepared for that because I thought I was just going to be talking about budgeting. And it was a hard sell at the end. It was like, hey, did this help you? The budgeting information I gave you, was that helpful? I said, well, yeah, I guess it was. He says, okay, well, I'm not charging you anything for that. So in return, would you give me the names and numbers of 10 people that you would also like to see succeed? And I was like, I don't know. So I ended up giving him 4 or 5. I ended up having to go back and apologize to these people and said, I did not know what this was when I started. I am so sorry. Just tell them I'm not interested. I felt terrible about it. So as you can probably imagine, I was not super excited or joyful to let everybody know about this scheme once I realized it was a scheme. But you know, when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have something that is so amazing, so fantastic, so exciting, we should be willing to share it with everyone. And matter of fact, that's what the early disciples did. There in Luke chapter 24 and verses 51 through 53, it says, Now it came to pass while he blessed them that he parted from them. This is when Jesus ascended into heaven after his resurrection. He parted from them and was carried into heaven, and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. And you know, they had experienced life in Jesus Christ, and they were so excited, they wanted to go and spread that joy to others. And you know, the Bible is filled with references to joy. Acts 13:52, the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Romans 5:11, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 1:8 through 9, though you do not see him now, you believe in him and listen and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. We are just bubbling over with joy because of Jesus Christ. And even in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 10, it says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Even the sorrow we experience is not enough to take away our joy. No, we learned last week it actually enhances our joy. So, I want to look at a passage I think shows us how we can be people who spread joy. So you've got your Bibles, and hopefully you're already there in Psalm 145, and we're going to start at verse 1. This is a lengthy passage, and so I'm not going to have you stand. I'm going to have you remain seated, and it says, I will extol you, my God, O King, I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness and shall sing of your righteousness. Then he gives us some reasons why. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All your works shall praise you, O Lord. And your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion, it endures through all generations. The Lord upholds all who fall. He raises up all those who are bowed down. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, and you satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his work. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and save them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but the wicked he will destroy. My mouth shall speak of the praise of the Lord, and all flesh shall bless his holy name forever and ever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we need lips that cry out with joy and praise of you. Lord, we need that joy to be so deeply rooted in our spirit that it cannot be stolen from Satan. It cannot be forfeited by looking to other lesser joys, but it is so rooted in you, the source of all joy. It is a constant flowing stream that even if our circumstances are not enjoyable, yet our joy remains in you. So, Lord, I pray that that deep-rooted joy would overflow to praise and of teaching the next generation of your great goodness. And then we would go to the sons of men and declare to the nations the joy in you. Help us to do that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This, of course, is a psalm. It's a song. Psalms was the songbook of Israel. And I love that God has given us singing. Aren't you? Aren't you? If you think about it, poetry sort of gives words for the deep thoughts that we have. Maybe we have trouble expressing them, but poetry kind of gives us words to express within what's in our heart. But you know that music gives the emotion. It gives the emotion. And a psalm is, in fact, a poem that is set to music. And God has given us both of these things so that we can communicate not only the truths of our hope in God, but also the emotion, how it makes us feel to have hope in God. Music does that. It gives us an outlet for both our thoughts and for our emotions. Augustine said this, "Psalms are the praises of God accompanied with song. Psalms are songs containing the praise of God. If there be praise, but not of God, it's not a psalm. If there be praise and praise of God, if it is not sung, it is not a psalm. To make a psalm, there is these three: psalm, God's praise, and song." And he has given us music and singing to be an expression of the great hope and joy we have in our hearts. And although we don't have the word joy used in this passage, I don't think you could read it without just realizing it is absolutely dripping with joy. It is a psalm of David. And here we have a earthly king, King David, talking about the joy of the great king, God Almighty. And this is the last of David's psalms. And oh, what a grand finale it is. If you read through the 73 psalms that David wrote, recorded for us, they're a magnificent expression of who God is and what God does. But this, his final psalm, is sort of like the fireworks at the end of the baseball game. Matter of fact, I think of it like Tchaikovsky's 1812 Overture. Every year they play this at the celebration at the station in Kansas City. I'm not going to sing it for you. Well, I would have to hum it. There's not words. But if it played, you would know exactly what I'm talking about. I'll give you a little bit. I would say at the end of the night, they play that. And for most people would not recognize that overture for the first 14 minutes. And as soon as that part starts, everybody knows. And if you've been there, they actually fire real cannons as part of it, because that is actually part of the overture. And there's fireworks and everything, and I love it so much. Every year, I love it just as much, probably even more than the year before. This is sort of that. Psalm 145 is the cannons and the fireworks at the end of Tchaikovsky. It's just absolutely beautiful. It is overflowing with celebration and who God is and what he does in this world. And it gives us the fuel that our hearts need to find joy in God. And if you're struggling with joy, you can go back to a psalm like this and reread and say, God, this is why I ought to have joy. This is why I should be telling everyone about the joy I have in God. And so I just want to give you four simple things that we see here. I think principles that will help us to remind us that God has given us a call to spread joy to the next generation. He's given us a call to bring joy to the nations and for us to personally experience joy. So let's look at that here real quickly. And what we want to seal in our hearts, we want to just get fixed in our hearts this morning, is that a heart that is fueled by joy in God will spread joy to others. I think if your heart is filled with that joy, it'll be something that cannot be contained and will naturally spread to others. So you see joy, your heart will be filled with joy, and then it will spread, it'll extend. We could say it this way: as we experience and expand our joy in God, we will then express and extend that joy to others. And I want to look at some of those very principles this morning. First of all, notice that he has a personal commitment to find joy in God. He says in verse 1, "I will extol you. I will bless your name forever. Every day I will bless you." Verse 5, "I will meditate." Here, he is directing his heart to the source of his joy, and he won't let it be distracted by anything else. We need this personal commitment to experiencing joy ourselves, because joy is not a passive pursuit. It is an active pursuit. It is something that we have to get up every day. He says that, every day I will bless you. Every day we have to get up and say, we're going to find joy somewhere because we were created for joy. I'm going to find my joy in Jesus today and pursue him with our whole heart. Because our hearts are always looking for joy, we have to direct it toward the true source of joy. And awesome joy will result in awesome praise. When we gather together, when a heart that is filled with joy is going to naturally sing that joy. It's going to naturally share that joy. In other words, what makes this gathering on Sunday so powerful is when you are seeking joy in everyday life, then you come and you can spread that joy to everyone around you. Because our public praise is fueled by our private joy. And so we have this joy, and then this joy is fueling our praise, and then it fuels our spreading of joy to others. But also, we see that this is not just a commitment, but it's a daily commitment, and it's an eternal commitment. Now, what do I mean? It seems like in these days, I've heard more and more of people that lose their faith. And people, we even had a series about people who are deconstructing their faith. They're moving away from faith in God, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I ask myself, how is that? How is it that the joy that a person has in God somehow stops being, and they find joy in something else? I think part of it is because the truth is they haven't fully decided that they're going to have joy in God. They're not even sure how they feel about God. They don't love God. They love what God does for them, or how God maybe makes them feel in a moment. But what I'm talking about is this, is we make a decision once for all that says, I know that there's no other joy out there, human joy, that can compare to joy in God. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. And they make that eternal commitment to say, my joy is in him. Well, what if he doesn't do what you think he's supposed to do in your life? It doesn't matter. He's the source of joy. To whom else shall I go? He's the only true source. And if you haven't decided that God is going to be your joy once and for all, the reason why is because you really don't know God. You read a psalm like this and you say, how can anyone not find joy in a God who is compassionate and tender and merciful like this? You know, only the Holy Spirit can show you who God is. And if you haven't seen God through the Holy Spirit, revealing him in his word, then you just kind of hang on for the external benefits instead of knowing, no, I know who God is from his word, and that's where I'm putting all my heart. It's an eternal commitment is based on knowing that God is the only true source of joy, because the Holy Spirit has shown that to me, and my decision has been made. I have set my course. I am on the Lord's side. But we also need a daily commitment. He says, every day I will bless you. You know, every day we still have to decide, is my joy in God still today? Yes, it is. And we keep on aiming. Every day we have to get up and aim our hearts at Jesus Christ and says, he's the source of joy. If I get off track, if joy's here and I go here, I'm not getting joy. If Jesus is joy, I'm going to set my face like a flint and I'm going to go toward him. A daily commitment. That makes us ready then to face things that are not enjoyable in this life. painful, sorrowful things. Why? Because it's not a moment of time that determines my joy. It's not the loss of something physical or something personal that brings me joy, or excuse me, that can take away my joy. My joy is in God. But we also must expand our joy. It's never enough to be static in your joy. You can never say, well, I think I have enough joy. Now, don't get me wrong. There are times when you're meeting with Jesus, you're reading scripture, you're singing of him, and your heart is so full of joy, you think, I'm so full of joy, I think my heart's going to burst. I don't know how it can get much better than this. I feel like I've heaven come down and glory's filled my soul. Hey, those are awesome times, but you know, there's always more joy. There's no limit to the joy we can experience in God. And so we can't remain static. We have to keep on pressing on. Our lifelong mission is to know God more so that we can enjoy God more. Now, you can learn about him in a class. You can take a Bible class and you can learn some facts about him. But the joy that we're talking about only happens through a personal, interactive relationship with him. Getting up every day and spending time in his presence and talking to him and letting him share himself with you and filling your heart with joy. Now, I've been married since 1993. That's quite a few years. Some of you says, oh, you're a youngin'. We've got you beat by a long shot. But when I first met Sherry in college and I thought, this is the kind of girl I would like to spend my life with. Imagine if I had gone to her and I said, hey, Sherry, I really want to get to know you. I really want to have a relationship with you. So this is what I want you to do. I want you to take a notebook and write down everything you can think of about yourself. And then you give me that notebook. I'm going to go off and I'm going to read it. And if after reading all those notes, I decide that I want to marry you, I'll just walk up and propose. You would say, wow. That is an approach, not a good one, but it is an approach. No. How did I get to know Sherry? It was long walks, long conversations in the dining commons. It was sitting on the back of Dawn's pickup truck, the tailgate, and talking for hours and hours that we, over time, shared our hearts with one another, and that is when real relationship began. And my joy in her, and her joy, hopefully, in me, was found by having this interactive relationship. And that's exactly the kind of joy that we see here. Notice what he says in verse 5, I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty. He said, I'm going to stop. I'm going to think about it. And listen, when he speaks of God, he doesn't speak as one who is talking academically about some principle of the universe. No, he's talking of someone who he has seen come to his rescue time and time again, who has experienced the deep, deep love of God. And he says, this is why I tell other people about it. You can't share with other people what you yourself don't have. You can't spread joy if you don't have that deep joy that comes from an interactive relationship where you meditate on who he is and he talks about and what he does. He talks about verse 5, I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts and will declare your great or your goodness. So he's talking about the character of God bringing him joy. And then when he sees how God's character operates in the world in which he lives, where God actually, the God who rescues, comes to his rescue. The God who loves actually demonstrates his love for him. We see that it's the character that he rejoices in, but it's how that character operates in his real life that also brings him joy. And we need both of these things. And he talks about God's greatness. That's talking about how God is sovereign and he acts unilaterally, meaning God does whatever he wants and nobody can stop him. I'm glad. But not only that, God is not only great, all-powerful. He has all might and strength and authority. Yes, all those things. But he talks about his great goodness as well. I mean, if God was great and not good, that would be terrifying. God can do anything he wants. No one can stop him. He does everything according to the counsels of his own will. But if he wasn't good, that would be terrifying. But if God was really good, but he was powerless, that also would be terrifying. God would sit there and wring his hands and say, "Well, I'd really love to do you good, but my hands are tied." That would be just as terrifying, because now he wants to do good, but has no power to do so. No, God is both good and great. And by the way, he says here, talks about the might of your awesome acts in verse 6. God talks a lot about his goodness in this passage. But when he talks about awesome acts, he doesn't just talk about the acts of salvation, his acts of rescuing, but also his acts of justice and judgment. We actually see that at the end of the psalm too, when it says, "He preserves those who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy." Now I admit, because we love people, it pains our hearts to see people experiencing the judgment of God, or to think about that eternal judgment. You know what? And that is a right attitude. It should pain us to know that sin and people's rebellion does result in eternal judgment. That should pain our hearts. That's why we should go forth with weeping, bearing precious seed. We should. But you have to understand something. To love the character of God means we also love every part of his character. Now, the fact is we don't feel about sin the way God feels about it. And I don't think we can, because we're kind of sin-saturated people, meaning we live in a world that's just soaked with sin, and we ourselves are riddled with sin as well. And so we like to think about mercy because we realize how much we need mercy, and that's a right instinct. But you realize that God is so holy, there is no sin in him whatsoever, so that it is his very character to despise sin. Even while he shows mercy to sinners, he despises sin, and that holy God will punish sin. And you know, we should delight in that part of God. As a matter of fact, we should start in our lives to begin to hate sin and feel about it the way he hates sin. Not sinners, but sin. Now, God's holiness will be directed at sinners, even as he patiently extends mercy now. But we have to be thankful that God is holy, that God despises sin and loves what is good. We have to love every part of who God is. And so we see, as he unfolds these themes in this passage about who God is, we see his glory in verses 1 through 7, his greatness and his goodness, his awesome acts. We just talked about that. But then we see him focus in on God's goodness. So we rejoice, first of all that God is. And when we start to lose our joy, how do we regain it? By going back to God's word and reminding us ourselves who God is. What is he like? What does he do on behalf of his people? And that stokes the fires of our joy. But then we see him talk about not only God's glory, but God's goodness. Look at verse 8. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. Listen, that is the inclination of the heart of God. The inclination of the heart of God is to show mercy to sinners. Aren't you grateful for that? Oh, he's holy and he's just, but his inclination of his heart is to rescue sinners from that sin, to show them mercy, not delighting. He delights in his holiness. And so he judges, but he delights in showing mercy, to showing his goodness. It says he's gracious. He is full of compassion, not just a little compassion. Many of you have probably heard about the storms that happened in North Carolina, and I've got some family that lives there, and they're without power, and it's every one of our hearts when we hear stories like this, not just because we have family, but because we love people, our hearts go out and we have compassion, and we have great moments of compassion. By the way, all those moments of compassion are fueled by God and his work in us, right, through the Holy Spirit. But notice, God doesn't have moments of compassion. He is full and overflowing with compassion. He longs to show his goodness. He longs to show his favor, to give us good things, to show us compassion, even in our sinfulness. Do you know when you run humbly to God and ask for forgiveness, you don't have to wonder how God will respond? I can tell you how he'll respond because he's already told us. The Lord is full of compassion. I find myself reminding myself of that. When I sin, I go back to God and I feel like sometimes, Lord, here I come again with all these, asking for forgiveness. Here I am asking again. But I know that my God doesn't look down with disdain upon me. He looks down with a heart of goodness and compassion, and saying, and here you are, and here I am. If you confess your sins, I will be faithful and just to forgive your sins. I love keeping my promises of forgiving sins. You're forgiven, my child. He is eager to do that. So we rejoice in his goodness. We rejoice in his kingdom. Oh, now we start even seeing a little bit more clearly the rule of God in this world. It says in verse 11, they shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of all your power to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. This is David saying, I might be king on paper, but you're king in reality. The only reason I can even be a king in Israel is because you set me up as king. You're the one who rules the universe. Again, I say, it does not matter who sits in the White House in Washington. It matters who sits on the throne in heaven, amen? And this kingdom is a constant reminder. Whenever you think your world is spinning out of control and you're saying, every time I turn on the news, I feel like my joy is just shrinking because of everything that happens in this world, you can go back and say, wait a minute, who's in charge? Who rules in the kingdom of men? It's my God who rules. What can man do? Huh? Who can stand against us if God be for us? And we can go out with joy in our hearts, knowing that it doesn't matter what terrible policies are enacted, what terrible votes Congress makes, we have a God in heaven who is constantly working for our good and his glory. This is the kind of God who is slow to anger, who's great in mercy. I love how it says, and God is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all of his works. Isn't that a beautiful, beautiful thought? His mercies are over all his works, which leads us to more understanding of his providence in verse 14. For the Lord upholds all who fall and raises up all those who are bowed down. Hey, listen to me. The God who stands in heaven never begrudges bending down to pick up a wounded sinner. Amen. He never begrudges reaching down to the lowest depths to lift a sinner up or to lift someone who has been bowed down by the cares of this world, been kicked around by life. It says he upholds all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down so that the eyes of all look expectantly to you. You give them their food in their season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. Isn't that a great, we have an open-handed God. He's not tight-fisted. He is not begrudging. He is not a curmudgeon in heaven saying, I don't want to give. No, he is eager to give and not only to give to some, but there's a measure, what we call common grace, that he gives to all. God shows goodness to everyone. Acts 14:17 reminds us, nevertheless, he did not leave himself without a witness, and that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Sometimes people will say to me, well, if God is so good, why doesn't he step in and end all this suffering? How can God be good if he's all powerful? Wouldn't he step in and end the suffering? And my response is this: oh, my friend, if you only knew what would happen if God did not restrain, did not provide. God allows enough of the pain of sin to reach our lives so that we will turn to him. But if God were to pull back his hand of grace, this world would become absolutely unbearable to live. My answer to those who says, why doesn't God step in? I say he does every single day. And he provides. We try to teach our children how to be thankful for meals. So we would do that with our kids. We would set the table. They would come to eat. And we would say, now thank mom for making us this meal. Thank you, mom. I said, now we're going to thank Jesus for providing this meal. So we pray and thank Jesus. Now, you know what's amazing? We have to teach our kids how to do that. Most kids are just not naturally thankful. But you know what they will do is if it's time for dinner and nothing's set at the table and they come and say, hey, where's dinner? We're not going to have it. What? Are you kidding me? You're going to see hangry in T-minus 3, 2, 1, liftoff. Now imagine that. I think so many times the human race is exactly like this. God provides for us abundantly every day. And the moments in which there's a famine or there's a lack, a need, people says, wait, where's God? Wait a minute, this isn't right. Well, you've had something to eat for the whole 364 days, and on 65, you might miss a meal. And what about all the other days? Why not Thanksgiving? No, people will point out those moments in which God withdraws his hand of grace, and there's a tragedy or there's a famine or something of that nature. That's just the kind of hearts we have. We focus in on the miseries instead of the mercies. I like this too, because notice how he focuses on the helpless. It says the Lord upholds all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. God has a special tender spot in his heart for those who are helpless and hurting. By the way, you know what another good reason why God allows difficulties, things like famines? You go to Corinthians, and what you see is it becomes a wonderful way for God's people to show God's mercy by then giving. He says, the grace of God was abundant in you in that you heard that the Jerusalem church was suffering and you gathered up and sacrificed so that you could send something. God gives us wonderful opportunities to give by allowing difficulty. So we see his providence, his kingdom, his goodness, his glory, all these things. And whenever your joy starts to suffer, you can go back and say, this is my God right here. This is who he is. This is his heart for people. This is his heart for me. And we shouldn't wait till our joy dips. No, we should be constantly pressing and expanding our joy. But we see in here also an expression of joy. He talks about praise. Do you know God doesn't just sanctify part of our hearts? He sanctifies all of our hearts, including our emotions. So praise and joy should be part of the Christian life because it's part of his work of producing Christ in us. When I read this passage, you know what occurred to me? There is no way to overstate the goodness of God. We may understate it, but there's no way to overstate how good God is. I mean, whatever we may say about God, as long as it's according to truth in His Word, what we say about God and His goodness is not enough. He's better than even we can imagine. I fear that sometimes we understate. Even if you were to take every language across this world, yet there are not enough words to describe the goodness of God that we see here. God's commanded us to express and to communicate the joy of our heart with praise and declaration every possible way. Listen, if it's in your heart, it will come out at some point in your praise. Which brings us to our final point, extending. Now, I want to show a couple things that he says here that are interesting. Look at verse 4. One generation shall praise your works to another. So, it is important that we, in this generation of believers, pass on our joy in God to the next generation. That's why, listen, part of our parenting ought to be communicating our joy in God to our children. You know, to my own shame, I think to myself, there are times in which I allowed burdens to outweigh blessings in my heart. And I fear that at times my children saw the heaviness of following Jesus Christ instead of the happiness of following Jesus. And it was due to my own frailty. It was due to my own insecurities and my own fears. It wasn't that God hadn't loaded me with blessings. It's just that I chose to focus instead on the burdens instead of the blessings. I feel like God is changing that in my heart in these past 5 years of focusing more on the joy instead of looking at the hard parts of the Christian life. Oh, we need to be honest and share those with our kids too. But it should be like, hey, there are some things that are difficult about serving the Lord. There are some hard parts to it because Satan's fighting against us and he's fighting against our joy. But you know where Dad's going to go? Dad's going to go back to Jesus because that's where joy is. And Satan's going to fight, but Jesus fights harder for my joy than Satan fights against it. I'm going to Jesus. And showing them that that's real life. The struggle is real. But instead, I felt like at times I let the darkness of it, the burdens of it, sort of take control of my heart. I regret that. But you know what? Don't make that same mistake. Teach the next generation. Listen, our life should be like a compass constantly pointing true north to Jesus Christ. Amen. Let that be true. And again, I reiterate, you cannot pass on to your children what you yourself do not have. You must have joy if you're going to teach the next generation how to have joy in Jesus. You know, the Christian history is one where one generation writes a chapter and then the next generation writes a chapter. Let our chapter be one of joy and praise. Charles Spurgeon said, "Let us see to it that we praise God before our children and never make them think that His service is an unhappy one." I think that is true. But not only should we extend it to the next generation, verse 10 reminds us that we should do it among the company of the saints. Verse 10, all your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. So we gather as a community of believers in local churches, and we sing praises. And by the way, that's why gathering in the local church is so important. Because at any given moment, your joy might be struggling, but God can help people surround you. Maybe their joy is overflowing, and their joy in Jesus redirects your heart back to God. It just recalibrates our heart continually to have joy in God. And if we don't have it, we can then seek help even and say, listen, I'm struggling with my joy in Jesus. Will you walk with me? and we can encourage one another and speak truth to one another and pray for one another. And that allows us to get back to the joy, so we extend it. But not only then, we extend it to the world. He talks about in verse 12, and to make you known to the sons of men, to the world at large. Listen, when the angels appeared to those shepherds when Christ was born, he says, we bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be for all people. They declared a joyful message. And then it says that we read earlier in Luke that after Jesus ascended to heaven, it says they went out with joy and they were praising him daily. Listen, our God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, our faith is one of joy that the nations need to hear. And it ought to start with the people right around us, our coworkers, our family, our neighbors, spreading joy. Romans 10 reminds us, how shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they've not heard? We could say this, how can they know about the glad tidings if nobody tells them? How will they know where the source of joy is if nobody speaks up? It says, how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, listen, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. We used to have this professor in college. He got pretty rowdy at times. He was really excited about Jesus Christ. And he, one time, I think probably more than once if I remember straight, but I remember, and it was indelibly marked in my mind, he ran over, took off his shoes, and said, folks, I want you to look at my feet. Those right there are beautiful feet. And you can have beautiful feet too. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And there's nothing better than Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I'm so grateful for the mercy you've shown us. And whenever our joy starts to struggle, God, help us to go back to passages like this and say, who is God and what does he do for his people? And when we are reminded, our joy begins to flood our hearts, then overflow our hearts, and we begin to then share that joy with others. It becomes this unstoppable geyser of joy that just once opened just begins to burst forth and flood all around us with that joy. God, we want to be those people. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.